Our scripture reading this morning continues our series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. For the benefit of those who are with us for the first time, we have been discovering the way in which the writer of Ecclesiastes has been exposing the thought of secular thinkers and the philosophies of secular thinkers and demonstrating the folly of these ways of life. And he continues this pattern in chapter 6 and reading in verse 1. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What exists has already been named, and what is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days, he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Rubik's Cube. I must confess, on each occasion I have tried, I have failed miserably. The puzzle claims to guarantee frustration. And that was certainly true in my own experience. I'm told the puzzle has people tearing their hair out. But the puzzle that produced that kind of frustration is trivial in comparison to the frustration which many people experience with life. In the hit musical Hair, there is a song written to highlight the frustrations of contemporary society. And it contains a repeating lyric which asks, is there any answer? Tell me why, tell me why, tell me why. Here is someone frustrated with their experience of life. Here is someone looking for an answer. the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us why the life of many people is marked on every turn by frustration. And in a nutshell, they have left God out of their lives. The preacher opens up his subject in chapter 6 by striking a chord which will ring true in the experience of many. Despite the fact that they possess the things which they consider should make them happy, they aren't. They have, you'll notice in verse 2, they have possessions, they have wealth, they have honor, but these things tend to produce frustration rather than enjoyment. And then the salt is rubbed into their wounds because they look around and they see other people with these self-same benefits, and they seem to be the happiest people in all the world. Others have the enjoyment which they think should be theirs. And the preacher illustrates his proposition by focusing upon what in that day was considered to be the source of great blessing and enjoyment, namely a large family and a long life. Consider a man with 100 children. Consider such a man, 100 children, and a lifespan which would guarantee him a place in the Guinness Book of Records, the oldest man ever. He may possess these things, says the writer. But if he is robbed of the ability to enjoy them, he is worse off than a stillborn child. He is the possessor of those things which should, in that context, in that environment, in that day, have guaranteed enjoyment. But their failure to do so deepens his sense of frustration. Why is that? Verse 2 tells us God has withheld from him the capacity or the power to enjoy these gifts. Why does God do that? He does it because the secular man, the man who has closed God out, seeks to separate the gift from the giver. He wants to enjoy God's gifts without having God tagging along as well. He wants happiness, but not on God's terms. He is determined to keep God at a distance. A wise man once said, seeking enjoyment in the context of a godless life is like looking for a needle in a haystack which doesn't have one. The lesson which the secular man needs to learn is that God cannot give peace and happiness apart from himself. Can you imagine a visitor arriving at your home for a meal, and they come laden down with a tray of delicious food, and you open the door to them, and you take the tray and you say, thank you very much, and then you slam the door in their face, refusing them entry. Now you see, many people attempt to do that with God's gifts. They seek to separate the gift from the giver, and they wonder why the gift doesn't bring them enjoyment. It is God himself who is the source of true happiness. And it is God's presence in our lives which alone gives us the power to enjoy his gifts. This, in a measure, is what the hymn writer is hinting at in the hymn that we have just sung. Heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Do you see what he's saying? When a person opens up their life to God, when they open up their heart to Christ, they begin to appreciate and to enjoy creation as never before. This is a new dimension of enjoyment opened up for them. Now, life for the secular man who has closed God out is a frustrating paradox of desire awakened and desire denied. Now, the second area of frustration, which is identified for us, deals with human appetite. Verse 7, all man's efforts are for his mouth. What a description that is. Picture a man toiling under the heat of the Easter and midday sun. And for what? For food. But it brings him no satisfaction for a number of reasons. First, his appetite is never satisfied. He seems to be doing no more than living his whole life in order to eat. But life is surely more than a big mouth. What value is there in working all sorts of overtime to be able to go out regularly for a gourmet meal which might cost £30 or £40 plus per person? I used to work beside a fellow who lived for his appetite. And he and his wife would go out every Saturday night. And it was not unusual for him to spend £70 on their meal. Now, that was 20 years ago. £70 on their meal. But he had to do all sorts of extra work and overtime to be able to afford it. Now, he had the best indulged appetite in our office. But no matter how well he looked after that appetite, no matter how much he pampered it in a Saturday night, it was still there on a Sunday morning, crying out for more. It was never satisfied. You'll notice, secondly, that the appetite of such a man is restless. He's always looking for some new taste. He's never content with what's before him. And so in verse 9 we read, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. In modern idiom, we might say the grass is always greener on the other side of the field. Now, don't limit your thinking here to appetite for food. Place every human appetite in view. In an attempt to satisfy the cravings of their appetites, you find people running from one pleasure to another, from one new thing to another, from one craze to another, from one exciting adventure to another, in the hope that this time they would find that thing that would bring them the satisfaction for which they so dearly long. Now, being a slave to that kind of restless appetite is, says the writer, a frustrating business. It's a chasing after the wind. The next area of frustration which he opens up for us centers upon man's awareness of his destiny, and in particular the frustration of fatalism is exposed. Look at verse 10. What exists has already been named, and what a man is has been known. I meet a great many people who say, we believe in fate. We believe in kismet. An approach to life which has been both identified and popularized in the song, He Sarah, Sarah. Whatever will be, will be. Or if you prefer the Glasgow version, what's for ye'll no go past you. When you think about it, that is both an irresponsible and a destructive approach to life. What do I mean? It locks you into a deterministic universe, into a universe where everything has already been planned and determined. You have no real choices to make. Fate has determined everything for you. It blinds you to the fact that you live in a moral universe where you are morally accountable for your own actions and for the choices which you make. But you see, such a person as is described here thinks, you just have to accept your fate. What's for you will not go past you. Let me illustrate that. Eli, the high priest, his story is recorded in the Old Testament. He was a backslidden priest. And as a result of that backsliddenness, God, through the child Samuel, told him that he and his family were being called to account. They had brought the whole work of God into disrepute as a result of their behavior. How did Eli respond to this? He said to Samuel, let him do what is good in his eyes. Now, do not confuse that statement with the grace of acceptance. That was a full-blown expression of fatalism. You see what that approach to life did? It prevented Eli from crying to God in repentance and faith for mercy. It prevented him from crying to God to stay his hand. Whatever will be, will be. This fatalism influences lots of folks' religious thinking. I'm too old to change. This must be the way God has made me. Don't look to me to respond to what God has to say and be different. If I'm meant to get to heaven, I'll get there. There's nothing I can do about it one way or the other. You see, that kind of thinking is just not biblical. For the Bible treats us as morally accountable before God, and it constantly presents us with real choices which we require to make, choices concerning our allegiance to God, and it constantly asks us, where do your loyalties lie? And if you think about it, that was the question that was placed to these three dear folks this morning. Where do your loyalties lie? And they publicly stood up to profess their faith and their confidence in God. But that kind of profession of faith is not a once and for all thing. That kind of choice is one that we require to make every day of our lives. From this day on, I choose God. From this day on, I choose God. These are real choices. Now, the fruit of this fatalistic thinking that we have been speaking about this morning is found in verse 10. No man can contend. No man is stronger than he. That is, no man is stronger than God. Now, like most error, there is a very real germ of truth there. It is true that no man is stronger than God. That is indisputable. But that does not mean that does not mean that we cannot approach God to intervene in our lives and to change the direction of our lives. It does not mean that we cannot wrestle with God for His blessing on our lives. Indeed, God often encourages that activity. During his early life, Jacob lived independently of God. He lived by his wits. You will remember that he tricked his elder brother out of his birthright, and he outwitted his uncle Laban, making himself a wealthy man. But by the time Jacob came to middle age, late middle age, he found himself on one occasion trapped between his uncle Laban, who lay to the north, and his brother Esau, who was coming up from the south with 400 armed men, and he was going to be drawn into their vise. And at the brook Jabbok, Jacob realized that his wits could not save him, that he needed to turn to God for help. And that vice, in a sense, was God's means of breaking the man's independence and making him dependent upon God. And Jacob cried out to God. He laid hold of God. We read in Scripture that he said to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You see, Jacob didn't say, "Hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, I've had it." He didn't say, "What's for you, no go pasture." He saw the reality of the situation and he cried to God to change it. In brokenness and dependence, he sought his blessing and prevailed. And as a result, his experience was one of blessing and not one of frustration. The final cause of frustration identified for us concerns our value system. Look at verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man in life? You see, the man who has closed God out of his life has real difficulty in measuring goodness. For having abandoned God, he has nothing absolute to measure goodness against. Let me illustrate that. Built into the wall of the Glasgow City Chambers, there is a standard length of measurement. It measures a yard before the days of metrication. It measures a yard. And its purpose was to provide traders and consumers with a reference point for accurate measurement. If you thought you were being treated by a trader, then you took your cloth along and you measured it outside the city chambers. There was an objective reference point against which you could measure your material. How do we measure goodness? How do we measure moral standards? Is there a place we can go to make sure that a certain course of behavior is good and right? Oh yes, there is such a place. And that place is God Himself. He is the measure of goodness. He is the measure of morality. His standards are clearly defined in Scripture. But, what happens when a person closes God out? What happens if you pay no attention to Him? Absolute standards of goodness are abandoned, and you end up with a relative morality. And that is what we have in society today. We are told if a thing feels good, do it. If cheating on your husband or your wife feels good, then do it. If stealing from your employer seems good, then do it. If you feel okay about lying, then do it. Don't go and look for some absolute standard of goodness. to measure your behavior by. That's what society is saying today. But what happens to a society from which these absolute standards have been removed? Well, there is moral disintegration and decay, and there is a tendency towards anarchy because everyone begins to do what they consider to be right for themselves. Think what would happen if the government scrapped the highway code and told you you could drive as you liked. Some would choose to drive on the right-hand side of the road. Others would choose to drive on the left. Some would choose to crawl down the motorway. Others would see it as a glorious chance to be Jackie Stewart and to be a racing car driver. This is the result. Anarchy, confusion, disaster, producing within men deep-seated frustration. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and the result is confusion, disaster, and frustration. Who knows what is good for a man in life? When we abandon God and his standards, frustration is invariably the result. Who knows what is good for a man in life? God knows. God is safe. God is secure. When we yield our lives to God and to his standards, far from discovering them to be restrictive, we find them to be gloriously liberating. In place of frustration, there is contentment. Even death, which is listed in verse 12 as man's final source of frustration, is something which can be faced with a steady eye. For many people who have closed God out of life, life is a frustrating puzzle to which they can find no solution. They believe that life has dealt them a raw deal. They have a sense of destiny, and yet they feel that their destiny has passed them by. They are looking, you see, for the answer in the wrong place. If you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember that there is an intriguing picture there of a man with a muck rake in his hand, and he's raking about in the muck for all that he's worth. And his is a miserable existence. It's a miserable existence. And the more he raked, the more frustrated he became. Yet we read just behind and above his head, there was an angel messenger holding out for him a crown of life. But he didn't see it because he was looking in the wrong place. Is your life marked by frustration this morning? Are you perhaps looking for the answers in the wrong place? The purpose of this book is to challenge our thinking, to make us look in the right place, and to discover the God who alone is able to make his blessings enjoyable to us. May each one gathered here this morning make that glorious discovery for themselves. Going to sing as we draw our service.